They deserve respect above everything else that's written. You may have things that are dear to you, favorite books or whatever, poems, but all of it pales in comparison to the Word of God. Maybe a more noble reason to stand. Who knows, maybe I'll have you stand for the reading more often. We're going to read some verses that most of you have some experience with. Some, you know, they're often quoted because there's an important principle here. And we're going to take it deeper and further than usual. I mean, this is actually a sequel to last Sunday's message on the love of God, being perfected by the love of God. The title of this morning's message is Love is No Respecter of Persons. Or you might say there's no prejudice in love. And we'll explain that. But here we find in 1 Samuel, Father, we ask you to bless the reading of your word to us and then the understanding and the purpose of this message this morning to call all of us further and deeper in your love and to be perfected by your love, to be experts in loving with your love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Beginning at the first verse. It says, Now the Lord said to Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king from among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint me for me the one that I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, Do you come peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. I'm going to interrupt the reading just to say, wrong. Actually, as long as I've interrupted it, in fact, you can sit down for the rest. We'll read the rest seated. But I couldn't resist making some comments here because I just get a chuckle. As I read the Word of God, I see God's sense of humor everywhere. And here in Samuel, who was, you know, God's anointed prophet for this season in Israel. And first of all, we find him, he's mourning because he has already anointed Saul as king, and Saul has been disqualified. He's disqualified himself by lack of faith, lack of obedience, and Samuel's like mourning over this. God's not mourning, but Samuel is. And it's interesting, how often do we take there's some lag time for us to get on board with God's plan. God's doing something new and different, and we're like, oh, I liked it the old way. I like, can't we give Saul another chance? And basically God says, no, he had two, and that's enough, and I'm done with him and moving on. Now, we could say more about Saul. He could have learned some things. He could have done some things differently, but he was a temporary king. And, you know, most of the things here on earth, most of the things are temporary. If we get too attached to the temporary, then we are going to miss God's plan for the eternal. And we want to be quick on the take-up to not get stuck in mourning over something past, but say, okay, what are you doing right now? What is heaven decreeing? What is eternal life occupied? I want to be occupied with what you are doing right here and now and forever, and not stuck in time and mourning, crying in the soup. So that's how it starts off the narrative. God says, how long are you going to mourn over this? And he doesn't wait for an answer. He doesn't wait for Samuel to say, can I have another week, please? No, he just says, fill your horn with oil. It's time to get with it. I'm doing something. You're part of the plan. Fill your horn with oil. And then he tells them what he's going to do. He's going to anoint another king. And the next Samuel's next response is fearful. Like, oh my goodness, what if King Saul finds out about this? He's going to kill me. It's like, so he's afraid of dying. And he's not the only man of God that's ever been afraid of dying. There's been other prophets that we find with this fear. It's like, when God's done with us, do we really want to live any longer anyways? Isn't it time to go home and be with the Lord? If we're done here on earth, hey, let's go. And if he's not done with us, we can't die. It's as simple as that. But God gives him a plan. He's worried, like, what are we going to do? Saul, you know, what if Saul hears about this? He said, all right, here's the plan. This is the way you're going to do it. So he gets with it. He goes with the plan. And Jesse brings his son out, and he brings the oldest first because there's a birth order. And, you know, that's the way they did things then. And there's still some of this here today. And birth order is a whole other dynamic. I find fascinating. When with children in a birth order, certain dynamics that still happen, family dynamics. But he brings out Eliab and Samuel. Samuel looks at him. He's like, the firstborn. He's got a little prejudice going on here that the first, because there was actually, in the law of Moses, the firstborn son had a double portion. He had more than any other. And we don't do things that way today, but they did then. So in his mind, and Eliab, you know, he must have looked like kingly or something. So Samuel says, here he is. And God says, no, he's not the one. So they go through, and most of you know this story. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. So now Samuel's starting to get keen. First one was disqualified, and now he's realizing, nope, he must be at this point waiting for the witness of the Spirit, and he's not getting it. So along comes this guy, and no, you know, whether he looked kingly or not, he just realizes, no, he's not the one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And what we didn't read was verse 7, and this is the verse that's most often read and commented on. But the Lord said to Samuel, this is after he first made his first mistake saying, Eliab, it's got to be the one. Surely the Lord is anointed before him. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's the main lesson in this portion. And it's hard for us to really process this and make this a part of our thinking, because we're so prone to judging by appearance. We look, you know, we walk by sight in the natural realm, you know, day in, day out. And for us as spiritual people to learn to overrule doesn't mean we totally disregard what we see, but we have to see with spiritual eyes, beyond what's obvious to the natural eye, to learn to see with God's eyes what's important to him, what concerns him, and go beyond the eye candy, if you will. The things, you know, and God gave us eyes, And he gave us appreciation for her beauty. As I was riding in this morning, I was just thanking God for, I love a blue sky. I'm not so fond of gray skies. I know we need them, especially when I'm riding. I don't want the gray skies, or the rain especially. But anyways, the clouds, we love things of beauty. We surround ourselves with things of beauty because God gave us eyes that appreciate beauty, send signals to our brain, and we say, I like this. And we see something that's really ugly, and we say, I don't like this. But then he calls us to go beyond living by sight, to seeing the unseen world, to see as God sees. And this is a spiritual thing. We don't have this naturally. This is learned from the Spirit of God and the Word of God, to see as God sees. And to come to the place that when we meet people, to go beyond, you know, how they appear. And there's several things, maybe look at some of them, where there's age, there's how they dress, are they in rags, or are they dirty, or are they, you know, in their Sunday best, as we would say. And then what does that say about, you know, some people's Sunday best is, you know, whatever. They purchased at the Salvation Army secondhand. And oftentimes, not to say that's anything wrong with that, because there's some pretty nice stuff there. Anyways, is it from the most expensive store in town? It says something about their economic strata. Their physical appearance. And then we, most of us, realize that also changes with age. But, and then it's, you know, several different factors that we perceive with our eye. And God's not looking at any of that, because that all changes. As Ron brought out in the devotional, you know, you put that package in the box, you put it in the ground and put a tombstone over it. It's done. But the soul lives on. What God sees goes beyond the package. And when David stepped on the scene, and evidently he was good looking, but that wasn't what God was looking at. God gave him some good looks, but more than that, God was looking on his heart. God was looking for a king that would care about the things of God more than the things of earth, and more about it, more about God than his own earthly life. And he was looking for a man after his own heart, and he knew David was the one. Doesn't mean David was perfect. He had his flaws, and we know that. We've taught on that. But the idea here is to see with God's perspective, and to, here's the key, to value people, to value souls with the value that God puts on them. So often now I try to make this a priority. When I meet someone, I really want to know, do they have a heart after God? Or will they have a heart after God? Maybe they don't right now, but is there a potential there to have a heart after God? Are they a disciple? First of all, I'd like to know that if they are. Or would they like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? A believer first, yes. That's important. You can't be a disciple without being a believer. But do they really want to press in and really get to know the Lord and follow Jesus Christ and be changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of God? Is this a person that I'm actually going to see spiritual growth in, that is going to hunger and thirst after the things of God, no matter where they are to begin with? You know, that's not the issue. The issue is capacity. How does God see them? What is their potential? And hopefully have the Holy Spirit reveal some of that. Because the truth of the matter is there's only two classes of people on earth. We're going to look at several different discriminating factors. But when it comes down to it, there's only two classes of people, the saved and the lost. When it's all said and done, there is a group of people that we are going to enjoy forever on streets of gold in heaven and share perfect love for age upon age upon age. And then there's the rest that we won't even know about any longer. We'll forget all about them, the lost. That's it. And of the saved, the redeemed, the regenerated, they're going to be from every people group, every economic stratus. But there on earth, vastly different earthly experiences, but in heaven forever. You've got your thief on the cross. We're going to meet him. We don't know if he ever did anything right but trust Christ and try to win the other thief, but he'll be there. And then we'll have, you know, Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the 12 apostles and all the rest. Only two classes of people. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 tells us that the Lord knows those who are his. We look out and we see people that are, you know, really in the unsaved people that are living self-destructive lives or very destructive lives to others, and they need to get saved. And we're not even safe around them until they get saved. Nobody's safe. They're not safe. You know, there's those that need to get saved. We pray for them. Saul of Tarsus was one of them, breathing out murder against the church. And they need to be saved. And they can become wonderful disciples. Maybe you know some. I love to pray for the worst sinner in town. If I'm going to target any municipality or town or location and pray for that place, I like to pray for the most notorious sinner in that place. Because early on in our ministry, we had the most notorious sinner in Burn Hills get saved and become part of our church, and we all loved him and his wife dearly. And it was kind of spectacular to watch someone who was so well known for being such an outrageous sinner to be saved and changed into the glory of God and fellowship. It's exciting to see lives get changed. You know, you see some really morally upstanding person, and God loves them, sent the Savior to die for them. But the change in their lives maybe isn't so spectacular because they're already good people. What's fun, though, is to watch that person become very outspoken for the things of God and then used of God in an area they never were before. Everybody knew they were a good person, but all of a sudden, they're making noise about Jesus Christ being their Savior. And people are saying, I thought they had it all together anyways. I thought they had it made, and now they're glorifying God? And maybe that's the only change you can tell about their life because they were so good to begin with. And I'll take that too. The parable of the tares in Matthew 13, Jesus basically tells us that it's not up to us to decide who's the Lord and who's not, who's saved and who's not. You know, if someone declares they are a Christian and they have the fruit to prove it, we can pretty much safely accept that as evidence. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. But those that don't claim to know Christ or even claim atheism, we don't know. Are they going to be saved or not? They can say, I'll never. But they don't know. They could get saved tomorrow, today, for that matter. They could seem like the furthest one. And they could get saved and glorify God. We don't know. The Lord knows them that are his, and we don't. And so that challenges us to love without discrimination. And that's the point of this message. To really become perfected in love is to love without discrimination, to love the ones that are hard to love, the ones that don't even want to be loved, and there's a certain way to do that. But to love without discrimination, because our Heavenly Father does that. He so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Are there people that God loves that are going to end up in hell forever? I believe so, because they reject and resist his love. Does that mean he doesn't love them? No. It's just they wouldn't have it. I believe Jesus loved Judas Iscariot. And I believe we see things in the scriptures. I don't have time to get into those different indicators. But I believe there's several things in the scriptures that would indicate that Jesus loved Judas even though he knew it was to no avail. Even though he knew what Judas would choose and what Judas would do, he loved him anyways. And there's a certain sense that God wants us to love in that way. Now, David, we find here in this passage, he was actually a victim of age discrimination. God overruled it, but his father didn't even call him. Called seven of his sons and left the eighth one in the field. Like, you know, David, yeah, he's a good little boy, but, you know, he doesn't count. Not for this thing. Not for this, hey, we're having a sacrifice. Samuel's in town. This is big stuff. Someone's got to keep the sheep. David, you're it. Go keep the sheep. David may have been used to, and oftentimes the youngest child syndrome. They just want somebody to pay attention to them because nobody takes them serious. They're like these, they're always known as the cute little one that's full of nonsense. That you don't, there's no reason to ever take them seriously. And they get this complex of the youngest child syndrome. I don't know if David had that or not, but he was just happy out there making music to God, tending the sheep. But age discrimination. Actually, that's been turned on its head in our culture now. And now young people are worshipped and old people get discriminated against when the scriptures teach plainly that the elderly deserve extra respect just because they've stayed alive that long. They got something going. And God calls us to respect the elderly. And love the little children. In Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15, we find this account where people are bringing the children to Jesus to bless them, and the little children want to come, and they want to see the Lord, and the disciples are trying to keep them away. And Jesus finds out that his disciples are trying to keep the little children away, and he says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." And he wanted them, like, bring them on. Group hug, laying hands on them, blessing the little children. The parents are really loving it, like, oh, the Lord prayed for my child. And, you know, that's one great way, first of all, to love the child for who they are. Because here's this little life created in the image of God. And who knows who it'll grow up to be. But if we love them and teach them the truth, they got a much better chance of turning out right. If we leave them to the world, who knows what kind of mess it's going to be. So the people of God need to focus on little children and love them with the love of Christ. I get blessed. And I walk in the church and I see all the kids having fun. That's my best greeting. Before I come in here and greet you all, I take a little look in the Sunday school room. I see the kids with big smiles on their face and so happy to be here. Warms my heart. It's been an answer to my first prayer when I realized I was going to be a pastor. I said, Lord, please don't let me pastor the kind of church that I never wanted to go to as a child, because I was raised in one of those. And he's been answering my prayer all these years. The children love it. Hopefully you do too. We've had parents that their children have dragged them to church. And I'm glad that happens. But Jesus rebuked his disciples because they were age discriminating against the little ones. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll pick up where we left off last week and take it in a little bit different direction, or a little further, a little different dimension of the same subject. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you've been, perhaps you have. I've been conscious of this over and over again, that God just want my Heavenly Father just wanted to make me more like Him, and especially in my capacity to love people and fine-tuning it, pointing out where I'm lacking and where He wants to polish it, where He wants to make me more like Himself and the power of His love and where it goes and where it will take me and where it directs my service. Are there going to be challenges? Yes. Hopefully you like a challenge. Some people, they shy away from a challenge. Don't be that person. Be the one that says, I like it. Yes, Lord, I want a challenge from you. I don't take a challenge from the devil or the world system, but a challenge from God? Yes, from my Heavenly Father, because He only challenges us with the things that we're going to succeed in. The things that we're going to grow in. The things that are going to make us more like Him. And so those are the challenges we want. We'll read again. Verse 43 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And this perfection that he's pointing at here is perfected in love. Becoming perfect in loving people with the love of Christ, whether they deserve it or not, whether you want to or not, whatever they're like. Now, he starts off with the enemies. He starts off with the toughest category, the people that we really want to either hate or just run away from or just have nothing to do with or whatever, and with reason, because they have been our enemies. And we went into that last week. If you weren't here last week, it should be online. You can hear that message. I want to take it in a different direction. Not loving our enemies, that's important. That was last week. But loving those that we're just not so naturally inclined to. Those that were, you know, we would like them to be invisible. We'd like to just ignore them, pretend they're not there, when God would call us to love them specifically. Now, all of us probably have some category of people that are like that. Who knows? Maybe you have a prejudice against rich people. And I understand that because there's some rich people that are really snotty. Not all, but some. And, you know, sometimes it's their money and their privilege that has spoiled them. And then there's some rich people that are really nice people, too. Maybe you have a prejudice against poor people because, you know, they're always... And not all poor people are always asking, but maybe you're thinking, like, poor people, they're always going to ask me for something. No, some poor people they're not looking for a handout. They're just looking to be treated fairly. And there are some poor people. Then there's the beggars as well. And maybe you like to avoid beggars. I guess this is an area that it challenges me because I'm not going to give them what they want. I'm going to give them what they need. Am I going to give them what they need, though? Because I rarely ever give a beggar money, only on a very rare occasion and specifically, mainly because I don't want to give them money that they will go and use on drugs or alcohol, or even cigarettes for that matter, because they're harming themselves with that. But I'll offer them food, and I've had some turn me down. I say, if you're hungry, I'll buy you something to eat. And no, I don't want that. They just wanted some money. So I said, all right, fine. Others I've been able to say, they say, yeah, you want to buy me a burger? I'll take it. I said, all right, let's go over there. There's all kinds of discrimination, and God wants to eliminate them from our capacity to love people. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be genuine. You know what this world's looking for? People that love genuinely. And that's what they're, when they come across Christians, they want to know, are we for real or not? Do we really love with the love of Christ or not? Do we only love those that love us? Do we only love the ones that we want to love, the ones that are easy to love? Or do we really love? Do we really know God? And are we really willing to love whosoever will with the love of Christ? That's genuine love. And the command of Romans 12, 9 is to love genuinely, fully, with God's love. In John chapter 4, you can turn there. I'm going to turn there. How much I'm going to read of it, I'm not sure. But you know this story, but I want to make our point here because Jesus shattered two taboos, and really even three, when he reached out to this woman that was at the well. And in John chapter 4, verse 4, it says, but he needed to go through Samaria. Most Jews did not go through Samaria. If they wanted to travel between Galilee and Judea, they took the long way around, and they went down to the River Jordan, up along the riverbank of Jordan, and then into Galilee. They'd go all the way around Samaria because they didn't want to go through it, because the Jews had a prejudice against the Samaritans. They were half-breeds, and I don't want to get into all the history. But this woman, but Jesus needed to go through. Why did he need to go through? Because it was his Father's will. It was not the usual Jewish thing to do, and Jesus made it plain. I was sent to the Jews. Even though there were some diversions from it, this one to Samaria. And then when he went on up to the region of Tyre, and he ministered to the woman, the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman, who had a demon-possessed daughter, I believe he went specifically there for her. And he even said, you know, it's not right to give the food to the children's food to the dogs. That was his way of saying, I'm here for the Jews and you're not Jewish. He was testing her. And she said, but even the puppies eat the crumbs from under the table. She came back when the Lord basically gave her a racial slur to test her. And we know our Lord's not. He made all of us. He loves every soul, every race, every nation, every tongue, every ethnic group. But Jesus tested her, and she came back and said, I just want some crumbs. And Jesus gave her exactly what she wanted. And that's the only miracle he did up in that region. Deduction would say that he went there specifically for her and her demon-possessed daughter, because when that was over, he turned around and made the long trip back to Galilee. We don't find nothing else in the scripture that would indicate he was there for any other reason but for her and her alone and her faith. Now here it says he had to go through Samaria. Why is that? Because the Father wanted him to start a revival in the city of Sychar. And Jesus knew, so here they go. They're in Sychar, and he lets his disciples go into the village. He stays by the well. This woman comes at noon, and probably because she was a social outcast, and he says, can you please give me some water to drink? And she immediately, she realizes, this is, you're freaking me out. I can't believe that you would even ask me for water, because number one, I know you're Jewish, and you know I'm Samaritan, and the racial prejudice, we all know about that. So how is it that you're breaking that social taboo? You're willing to ask a Samaritan for something. You would stoop that low. But then he said, me being a woman of the Samaritan, because that's the second social taboo, for a man to speak to a woman in public in that way was also a little risque. Not only that, she was probably hypersensitive because she knew she had a bad reputation in town. And she was, you know, had five husbands, five either widowed five times or divorced five times or some combination or whatever. And she was living with somebody she wasn't married to. So this was weighing on her mind, like, how you, a respectable Jewish man, you're talking to me at this. Well, like, wow, this is weird. And so she makes that point. And Jesus makes it very plain. If you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me for water, and you'd never thirst again. He's saying, you'd ask me, I've got something you need, woman. If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for it. And she's the first one to get saved. He brings it, without getting into the whole story, he lets her know, and she's one of the very few people in the New Testament that Jesus looked eyeball to eyeball and said, I am the Christ. You're looking at him. Everybody's waiting for Messiah. Here I am. And here she is, a Samaritan woman, and he reveals himself so plainly, so openly. She gets so excited, she runs back into town. She tells the whole town. They believe her enough to come out and meet Jesus at the well, and the revival starts. Because God's looking on the heart. And he knows, if I want to have a revival in Sychar, who is the right person to start it with? It was the woman at the well. Not the most likely one. We would say, well, do they have some kind of a synagogue there or some kind of place of worship? Let's start with the... No, God knew it's the woman at the well. Jesus knew, you're the one. And I want to tell you, I am the Christ. God's looking on the heart. He's not looking at her marital record or the fact that she's Samaritan or the fact that it's a woman. And sex discrimination, you know, you hear a lot about that. It's real. There's a glass ceiling out there still. I'm not going to go on a campaign for sexual equality. But I have five daughters, so I'm a little sensitive to that. You know, I want my daughters to make the same pay as any man would make for whatever work they do. But my mission is the gospel. But I'm all for, you know, equality in pay. There's sex discrimination. The truth of the matter is, it's Judaism and now Christianity that has established how highly God values women as well as men. And that he sees men and women as equal as far as value to him. That doesn't say that we don't have roles and God-given roles, and there's plenty in the scriptures to teach that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the value of the soul. So we find here in the story of the woman at the well, racial discrimination, there's no place for it in the child of God. Sexual discrimination, sex discrimination, there's no place for it. In the few minutes we have left, we're going to take a look at Luke 16. We'll get into the socioeconomic stratus here in Luke 16. What's fun about this is you're going to meet Lazarus in heaven. Who knows? Maybe you'll remember when you meet him. Yeah, pastor told me this day would come. You're walking the streets of gold, and there's Lazarus, and maybe he's got a posse following him saying, hey, we're hanging out with a guy that used to be a beggar. And I'm not sure exactly. But Lazarus is in heaven. He'll be there when we get there. And the rich man, we're never even going to know his name. We will see him at the white throne judgment, and that's the last we'll ever see him. We don't know his name in Luke's gospel, and I guess we'll know it at the white throne judgment, and then we'll forget it as he goes into the lake of fire. Whether we'll ever know the names of his five brothers, you can read this story in your Bible. I don't have time to read it all. But this gets into the social economic stratus. Because this Lazarus, not only was he a beggar, and as I was preparing for this morning, I thought of two women that I'll never forget. One was a homeless woman I met in Esperanto's down in Saratoga. We were doing evangelism. And it was a cold winter night, and we went inside to get warm and get something to eat, and we ended up witnessing to this gal, and she was Jewish born. Find out she's homeless. And she was a good friend of a woman who had died from exposure. This is going back 2 or 3, 4 years maybe. The blue laws in Saratoga are because how many remember the woman that froze to death in Saratoga? I don't know, was it 5 years ago? Anyways, so this woman was her friend. And she was a little bitter about being homeless and her friend dying from exposure and all of that. And she was a little jaded. People had witnessed to her before. She was Jewish born. And, you know, she had an edge to her. I think she was testing us to see. Somebody was with me. Is the person who was with me in Esperanto's when we witnessed to the Jewish woman and I pulled out my wallet and told her to help herself? That's how I'll never forget it, because that's unusual for me. Person not here this morning. Can't remember who it was. But when that moment came, and basically, she wanted to know, was I for real? Would I actually, you know, give her some money for some food? She was getting warm, but she didn't have any money for food. And so she tested me, and I sensed the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, I don't do this kind of thing, you know. But I sensed the Holy Spirit prompt me to just open my wallet and say, take what you want. And I had forgot. I actually had a $100 bill in there, I think. 50 or 100, more than usual. Usually I carry some 20s and whatever, smaller bills. But that day I had either a 50 or a 100, and I had forgotten. But I just opened my wallet, and I said, take whatever you want. And she looked at me with this look of total shock and surprise. And maybe she saw the big bill. And then when I saw the big bill, I thought, okay, Lord. Forgot that was in there. Let's see what happens next. And she took a 5. She took one $5 bill. I think it was the smallest bill I had in my wallet. She took a five out of my wallet and said, thank you very much. And I realized when she did that, everything we said to her went into her mind, and she bought it. It cost $5. You know what? I think it was obedience to God. That's all I cared about. I just want to obey the Spirit of God. But for the most part, I won't give beggars money. We're in San Francisco. We drove from the airport about 1 o'clock in the morning. We're driving through. The streets are pretty much deserted, the ones we're driving to get to my daughter's house through San Francisco. But it's city streets. You go from the airport to Golden Gate. You go right through the city streets. We pull up to a light, and this man and this woman walk up to the car, and they're begging. And they come right up to the car window, and I just shake my head like, nope, not going to roll the window down, not going to give you any money. The guy took the discouragement and turned around and walked away. And the woman just started holding her hands up like this and gave me the sad eyes. Now, I had a little tiny Snickers bar, you know, the bite-sized kind. I was just getting it on, just about to open it up and pop it in my mouth. And I had it in my hand. And I just, like, I asked her basically through the window, you want a Snickers bar? And she said, yeah. So I said, all right, rolled the window down, gave her a Snickers bar. And she acted like it was a $100 bill. She was like, so thank you very much. Thank you so much. I don't know, maybe she loves Snickers, I guess. But I was like, well, that was easy. And but I'll never forget it. The very fact that, you know, give to them that ask of you. And she wanted a Snickers, so she got a Snickers. And was happy with that. Don't let people, whether like Lazarus, remember, he was the beggar that was full of sores. And they just laid him at the rich man's door, hoping that the rich man would have some pity on him and just give him something to eat. He wasn't even looking for money. Just feed me while I'm dying. And the rich man wouldn't. He didn't even get crumbs. The rich man wouldn't even feed him while he's dying. So Lazarus died and went to Abraham's bosom. And then the rich man died. Now, this is not a parable. This is a true story. These are two men that are, one's in heaven, one's in hell right now. And the rich man ends up in hell. And I'll let you read the rest of the story. But we're going to fellowship with Lazarus. He doesn't have sores anymore. He's not a beggar in heaven. He's a child of God, walking streets of gold, rejoicing, enjoying the same love and privileges that we're going to enjoy forever from being a beggar. Mother Teresa is world famous for dedicating her life to giving people, street people, homeless people in Calcutta, a place to die in dignity. And while they're on their deathbed, she just wanted to make sure their last days on earth, they were loved, cared for, bathed, and fed before they died. And they might have lived their whole life without any love, but she wanted to make sure, at least at the end, I want to make sure they know they're loved and communicated the love of God that way. Pastor Carl Silva, who is the head pastor in Mumbai, India, had an opportunity to have an audience with her and share the gospel with her. And she said, we have an understanding. I think we're going to see Mother Teresa in heaven, not for all of her good deeds. If we see Mother Teresa in heaven, it's because she trusted Christ as her Savior, and that's why she did her good deeds. Well, I guess we'll close with this. The rich man's plea. Without reading the whole passage of Luke 16, when the rich man couldn't find any comfort, couldn't get even one drop of water in hell, he said in verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, speaking of Lazarus, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. See, even the people that are in hell, they don't want their family members to end up there. They want us. Now, they can't get Lazarus. Nobody's coming back from the dead to go preach to their family members. But we can. And if we value souls the way our Heavenly Father values souls, we won't let the fact that they're beggars or rich people or full of sores or healthy as could be or young or old or anything else in between or any racial issues at all, we'll see the value of their soul that Jesus died for and paid for with his own blood. And we'll realize that we have this distinct privilege and honor to deliver to them a message. God loves you. He sent his only son to pay for your sins. Jesus wants to be your savior. Will you let him be your savior? And to communicate that gospel to whosoever will, people that we're attracted to or people that we're even naturally repulsed by, will we overcome that and see their value as our Heavenly Father sees their value? Will we love them with the love of Christ? Let's do it. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would use this message to help us to see people through your eyes. Lord, to go beyond our natural inclination, to go beyond seeing and walking by sight, but Lord, to really live by faith and love people by faith, that it's your will, it's your plan. You've put us in the same location as them for some period of time so we can be the light of the world, so we can be your messenger to them. They can do what they will with it, but we do your will by telling them. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I wanted to give you that opportunity now in a simple prayer of faith in your own heart and your own mind. Please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me that gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. If you're praying that for the very first time, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly? I'd like to pray for you if you're praying to receive Christ this morning. Father, I thank you for every precious soul that's here. Lord, capture our hearts, our minds with your love. And send us as your messengers. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks so much for being good listeners. We've got a couple of announcements, and it's good to have Fred back with us. Did you have a good vacation?
Thank you. Yeah.